Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, verse 42. Sometimes we cover 15 verses and sometimes we cover one verse. Verses have to be not just read but weighed, and this is one of those weighty verses because it signals the impact of I think is arguably among the most significant days, if not the most significant day in the whole history of the world, because it's the day in which the Christian church was created, that is Pentecost. The church, I would argue, is the most important institution in the history of the world. It's certainly the most enduring. Empires have risen, empires have fallen, and the church continues. And I would argue that it's the most influential institution in the history of the world. One cannot understand the concepts of human dignity and human rights and equality and liberty and democracy or even understand the scientific revolution without reference to the spread of the Christian church. You don't find these ideas of rights and equality. You don't find them anywhere in the ancient world, and you don't find them anywhere in the non-Christian world, the Islamic world, the tribal societies, or the Hindu world. An English historian, Tom Holland, who, by the way, is not a Christian, points out in his big, fat book entitled Dominion that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth in the ancient world. A Roman would have laughed at it. And you can say the same for classical Greek and every other ancient civilization. He goes on to insist that to live in a Western country is to live in a society still today utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. So we begin by reminding ourselves of what we read in verse 41. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, and there were 120 disciples. So they were added to the 120 members of the then visible church, these 3,000 souls. Verses 42 to 47 then give what John Stott entitled a beautiful little cameo, that is a model of the Christian community in its infancy. So the same way that we had a model Christian sermon by Peter and then a model response by the 3,000, their conversion, so we have here the model of the church, the model in its pristine condition, the church in its relative innocence, the church at the very beginning. And in verse 42, we have its worship, and in verses 43 through 47, we have its fellowship. And this morning we're going to focus on the worship. But before we do, to get actually into the details, we want to notice that Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. They devoted themselves. In other words, these early Christians, upon their conversion, they were committed. They were all in. They were sold out to the church and to the public assembly and to the services of the church and to each other. They were devoted. They were committed. So that they're not gathering, which is what we have in verse 42, is the gathering of the church, the service of the church, the activities of the church, when they got together. They weren't doing this reluctantly. It wasn't as it suited them or as it was convenient or merely periodically. Verse 46 says that this was happening day by day. They were gathering even daily at the outset. And again, verse 46, with glad and generous hearts, they were being dragged into the assembly as though there was some kind of onerous duty on their part. No, they're converted, and what are they doing? They're gathering together as a church. Verse 47, they are enthusiastically praising God. So the Spirit of God, the outpouring of the Spirit, results in the conversion of the people of God And as they are converted, it gives them great energy for the church of God. So let's then look at their worship. We want to first notice the simplicity of their worship, and then secondly, we want to notice the elements of their worship. Verse 42 gives us the basic elements, the basic activities of the Christian assembly, the basic Christian service when they got together. So we read of the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. The thing that stands out about this is the utter simplicity of what they are doing. This is what it was like in the early church. They hadn't developed elaborate rituals. They hadn't developed elaborate ceremonies. When they got together, they gathered around the Word. It was utterly simple what they did. They opened the Word, and it was read, and it was preached, and they sang praises, and they offered their prayers, and they observed the Lord's Supper. It's of that that the fellowship of the early Christians consisted. Now, this was noticed by the Protestant reformers at the time of the Reformation, and they took it with great seriousness, and they took it on the basis of this verse. We worship as we do, not because we just think it's a good idea or reasonable. It's because this is what we find in the Bible. This is what we find that the early church did. What they did was simple. Bucer wrote the first, he was a German reformer, he wrote the first defense of the reforms of worship. And he built his case around this verse, pointing out the simplicity of what was happening here. Now let's back up a little bit and ask ourselves why it was so simple. If you go back to the period before the incarnation of Christ, there was a development in Judaism, in the establishment of synagogues. And not everybody could be present in Jerusalem, in the temple, on the Sabbath day. And so there was the development of synagogues, that is, local places where believers would gather and they would worship. And because sacrifices were only allowed in the temple itself, what remained was the temple service minus the entire apparatus of sacrifice. So if you think about the temple service and you remove the sacrifices and you remove the altars on which the sacrifices are offered and you remove the priests who are the offerers of the sacrifices and you take out the lavers where they were washing and cleansing themselves and with all of that you remove the ritual or the ceremony by which they carried out the sacrifices, what is left when you have removed all of that? Well, what's left is a simple service where you read and you preach the scriptures and you offer your prayers and you offer your praises to God. So that's what they did in the synagogues. So you come to the early church, and what we find is, likewise, there was no attempt by the early Christians to duplicate the elaborate ceremony and ritual of the temple, but rather what they did was they followed the pattern that had been established in the synagogue service in its utter simplicity. They had an order of service. They had the basic elements, the basic activities of a congregation when it gathers. They had that in the pattern that had already been set by the synagogue. That is what they did. They read scripture. They exhorted on the basis of the reading. They sang praises. They offered prayers. And to that, the early Christians added the administration of the Lord's Supper, which we will look at in a moment. That hasn't prevented subsequent generations of Christians, really beginning in the fourth and fifth centuries following the cross of Christ, from then evolving their services into something that looks like a temple service. So they began to introduce altars, taking out the tables, replacing the tables with altars. They began to call their ministers priests. They began to see the Lord's Supper not as a supper, but as a sacrifice offered by the priest on the altar. And then various ritual and ceremony involving bowing and postures and facing in certain directions at certain times in the conduct of the service. We see none of that here. We see none of that anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus had paved the way for this in his dialogue with the woman at the well when she asked whether or not worship should be conducted in Jerusalem or in Samaria. And Jesus' answer was, neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria shall you worship the Father, anticipating the New Testament era. Rather, those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. What Jesus was saying there was the most radical thing that he said throughout his whole earthly ministry, because he was sweeping away with the wave of his hand the temple. If it's not in Jerusalem, that means it's not in the temple, and that worship need not be conducted in a sacred space like the temple, but it can be conducted everywhere. So if it's not in Jerusalem and not in the temple, that means there's no sacrifices. That means there's no priesthood. That means there's no altars. So there's a simplicity to Christian worship, and that means that Christian worship can be conducted anywhere. From the igloos of the Arctic Circle to the grass huts of the equatorial tropics, we can worship anywhere because what we do is simple. We open the Word, we read it, we preach it, we pray, we sing our praises. We worship in spirit and in truth. So that about to the simplicity of what we see described here in verse 42. But then let's look at the elements themselves. So they were devoting themselves, Luke tells us, to the apostles' teaching. That's the first. The Holy Spirit is poured out. What's the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Devotion to the apostolic doctrines, the apostolic teaching, which is passed on to us, but which had not yet been written down in the form of the four Gospels and this book that we're reading now, the book of Acts, the epistles, the book of Revelation. That is the apostles' teaching that they were devoting themselves to. Remember, Jesus hadn't written anything. He left behind no writings. And so it's the teaching of the apostles who pass on what we know of Jesus to us that are to be studied, that are to be taught, that are to be preached, and not casually and not superficially, but devotedly. That's at the foundation. It's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that Christ builds his church, he being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 3:23. And the health and strength of the church depends upon devotion to the apostolic teaching. What is it that is conducive of the unity of the church and the purity of the church and the strength of the church? It's common convictions about Christ, about the cross, about the Christian life, about Christian mission, as opposed to the early Christians coming together and they all bringing in their own ideas. That's not what they did. They didn't bring their own ideas about what the church should be or what the church mission should be or what the church should teach. They didn't bring their own convictions and share those with each other. It wasn't a time for other ideas to be injected. They didn't even say, well, "Look, I've been given the Holy Spirit, so I don't need any human teachers." No, it's by the agency of men that God instructs His church, and the church comes to have common convictions that provide the glue, as it were, that gives us the rationale for why we are here. And what we are to do, what is the church, what is its message, what is its mission? We unite around those things. And so for that reason, they were devoted to the apostolic teaching. They came to have thereby a community of shared values. Now listen to the way the Apostle Paul insists upon this several different times. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says to a very divided Corinthian congregation, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord." And again he repeats, "of one mind." You see the concern that he has. He wants them to be unified. And so, yes, one, same, he repeats over and over, but on the basis of what? of their agreement together, the same mind, the same love, full accord, and of one mind. How do you come to be of one mind? By devotion to the apostolic teaching, by the study of the scriptures. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. He envisions agreement. He envisioned them coming to share common convictions. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This is his concern that he has about the early churches that are under his direction, and about the path by which they are to be unified. Let me read Philippians 2:2. Again, complete my joy, he says, so that you will be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And let me cite again 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to your brothers by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. All, he says, agree. Same mind, same judgment, no divisions. That's why it was absolutely imperative that they unite around the apostolic doctrine. This is true apostolic succession, is to follow in the teachings of the apostles. This is what's vital to the unity and harmony and health and well-being of the church. And by the way, this helps you, to understand what we do, why we do in our church. This is why we read a chapter in every service of the Bible. This is why we preach through books of the Bible. This is why we have an inquirer's class. This is why we have an officer training class. This is why our Sunday school from K through 18 years old takes you right through the Bible several times, and also then takes you through the children's catechism and the shorter catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why? Because the early church was devoted to the apostolic teaching. And so we must be as well. Even in the political realm, we have disunity, and sometimes people will refer to the arguments in Washington, D.C. as bickering. They'll refer to it as partisan bickering in particular. I think that trivializes what really is going on. I think that the politicians are divided because there isn't any fundamental agreement on the role of the government and the direction of the nation. They should be arguing with each other because we're talking about fundamental political philosophy and there is no agreement. And either one side wins or the other side wins. And unity and harmony comes about when there is agreement. And what's true in the political realm is true in the ecclesiastical realm as well. The health and the unity and the vitality and the energy of the church is based upon its unity, and its unity is based upon mutual agreement. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, they were devoted to the breaking of the bread. The fellowship here is mentioned, and I think it's an all-inclusive term, and we'll go to that next week. Breaking of the bread. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit leads, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit leads the church to be devoted to the breaking of the bread. Now, is this something they did every week? Well, I don't think that case is conclusive. You look down to verse 46, it says they were breaking the bread day by day or daily. Does that mean they were having daily communion? I doubt it. The New Testament does not mandate frequency. It does not tell us how regularly we are to have the Lord's Supper, but it does emphasize that it should be regular. If we can back up a moment and provide a little bit of history in the way of background. In the medieval church, the Lord's Supper was served to the laity annually. All right, once a year. The ordinary folks, common people, were allowed, and then they were only allowed to receive communion in one kind. That was the bread. The cup was denied to the laity. So the reformers looked at that, and they, at the very least, restored the cup to the people and quadrupled the regular observance to quarterly. Ordinary people were then taking communion four times a year. In some places, it was monthly. So that was 12 times a year. And in some places, it was weekly. That was 52 times a year, according to conviction and local practice. Reformed Protestants have tended to emphasize the intensity of observance rather than frequency, careful observance rather than weekly. That's why in our tradition we developed communion seasons where we would take multiple days in the way of preparation on an annual basis to coming to the table. That's why we have reinstituted that in the case of our own congregation, because we want to observe the Lord's Supper. We want to give it the kind of emphasis that it is due. We want to recognize its supreme value in our observance of it. We want to do so carefully, even as we do so regularly. John Willison spoke for all of Christendom, really, Scottish 18th century theologian, when he called the Lord's Supper the epitome of the Christian religion. Look, the churches I grew up in did not think of it that way. I think we were more inclined to be slightly annoyed whenever we observed the Lord's Supper because it meant that there would be a longer service which we barely could tolerate. That's not the perspective of the early Christians. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. They understood the supreme value that's to be placed upon it. There are only three basic means of grace, primary means of grace: word, sacraments, and prayer. There's two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These together are one of those three. Augustine defined the sacraments as visible words. This is an aspect of, an element of the ministry of the word. It's the word made visible. And therefore, there's a unique perspective that's gained, an outlook that's gained, and blessing that is received as the word is made visible through the bread and through the cup, enhancing our understanding, aiding our faith, strengthening our outlook. And so they were devoting themselves to the Lord's table, to the breaking of bread. And you know, 34 years ago, we were only observing quarterly communion in the morning. And so after a short period of time, we determined then we were going to add to that. If you miss one communion service and you're only observing it quarterly, then you go 6 months without ever observing the Lord's table. So we added evening monthly communions on the off months, so that 12 times a year, 8 times in the evening, 4 times in the morning, the Lord's Supper is being observed. Why? Because we're to be devoted to the breaking of the bread. We're not to see it as some kind of an add-on. We're not to determine, well, I think I won't go because the service will be a half an hour longer. No, we'll understand. This is a vital nutrition for the soul. This is spiritual food and spiritual drink, of which I have great need. Then third, they were devoting themselves to the prayers. There's a definite article. Even as there's definite articles in front of apostolic teaching, there's a definite body of teaching. The breaking of the bread, there is a careful administration, a method of administration, a pattern of administration. There were the prayers. There was this following the pattern of the synagogue in this case. The prayers, plural. So there were various kinds of prayers, and therefore significant time given to prayer. The early Christians believed Jesus when he said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." They believed that, and so they devoted themselves to the prayers. They believed Jesus when Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." So they believed that promise, and so they devoted themselves to the prayers. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, we have some indication of the kind of variety that was in those prayers, where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, laying down the pattern on the eve of his departure from this world as he's passing the baton on to young Timothy. He says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." There's prayers for all humanity or the Christian mission. "For kings and all who are in authority." There it is for the civil government. "With the aim that we may be godly and live a dignified life in every way." There's prayers for sanctification and for peace. And so again, going back to the Middle Ages, in the medieval church, most of these prayers were not in the liturgy of the church. Only the prayer of confession was a part of the regular worship of the church. So the reformers looked at this and they said, "No, we need to put in place a prayer of praise, and we need to have in addition to the prayer of confession of sin, we need to have a prayer of thanksgiving, and we need to have petitions, intercessory prayers, and there should be a prayer of illumination before the reading and the preaching of the word, and there should be a benedictory prayer, a blessing upon the people at the conclusion of the service." And they went even further. They said, no, look, these early Christians, they were devoted to prayer. And we can see patterns throughout the Bible where there are prayers by the apostles for the sanctification of the saints and for the ministry of the church and for the sick and for the civil authorities and for Christian mission around the world. And so this fivefold intercession, as history has called it, was brought into the worship of the church. And you can see why they would think this. Because they go back to here to Acts 2:42, and they see that the church was devoted to the prayers. So there's a whole variety. All the prayer genres were a part of the worship of the early church. And because there were multiple prayers, that meant substantial time was being given to prayer. I hope you can see the way that this verse has had an influence on what we think we ought to do. So we devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. We don't bring our own ideas, our own concepts when we're deciding what we should do in a worship service. We don't just invent things. We don't sit down and try to decide what might be commonsensical or reasonable. No, we subject ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to their teaching. And that includes following the pattern that they established of simple worship, where the people of God gather around the Word of God, where it is read and preached, where prayers are being offered. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it gives us the basics. For example, we know that they sang praises. We know that from Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16, James 5:13. They sang psalms. We know they baptized. And that was mentioned in verse 41. It's not repeated in verse 42, but we knew that baptism was a part of what they did when they gathered. So this is not an exhaustive listing, but it is a model that demonstrates to us the utter simplicity and models as well for us their devotion to the Word, to the sacraments, and to prayer. Now, if we can briefly comment on the fact that they are going to the temple in verse 46, we'll see more of this in a couple of weeks. It's a transitional period. They're accustomed to going to the temple. The temple has large spaces. They can go into an area and they can worship there. But the fact that it's daily, that's what I want to underscore. This is the degree to which they were devoting themselves. This is not like once a month. This is not twice a month. This was daily they were doing this. The reformers looked at this and saw the same problem that looked to the development of the synagogue and said, it's in the homes that we should be daily worshiping God. And hence the universal Protestant practice of daily family devotions, daily family worship. So this daily business goes on in the home 6 days a week. And then on the first day of the week, then the church assembles and gathers and adds to what goes into the home, that which may not go on in the home, that is the administration of the sacraments. John 4:23, Jesus says, the Father seeks worshipers. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying the whole incarnation, the atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is all about God seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a way to understand what we're all about. What is God doing in the gospel? What's God doing through the church? He is gathering worshipers who will worship the Father in the manner that the Father requires that he be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such. That's language not used of anything else besides worship. It is thereby identified as our ultimate authority. It's called the eternal gospel in the book of Revelation, that we would worship God. They were devoted to worship. And it should be our goal that we worship not just out of duty, reminding ourselves again, they were praising God. They were gathering with glad and generous hearts. Our goal should be that, as I mentioned last week, with pregnant pauses, it ought to be that there is no place in all the world that we would rather be than right here with God's people singing God's praises. It ought to be that trumps every other consideration. Every other commitment should take a back seat, should be secondary to this, than what is the ultimate priority to which the early Christians were devoting themselves. That is, to the worship of God, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. Devoting themselves with gladness. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. That's what excites us. That's what thrills our souls. That's what warms our hearts. That's what inspires us and engages us. Is that we should be with the people of God in the house of God, listening to the word of God, offering the praises of God with the people of God as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the pattern of the early church and the enthusiasm of the early church might be duplicated in every one of our hearts and in our congregation together as a people. Oh, that we would worship you aright, as you require, and with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's join together in singing number 562, All to Jesus I Surrender, a fine prayer for us to offer to God here this morning as we commit ourselves to recognizing his lordship over his church.